Before we get into the message, I want to draw your attention to this insert. It talks about the 180 movie, and you see it up there, 33 minutes that'll rock your world. And I ask Ray Comfort, who's the one doing the interview, some of you know him from The Way of the Master. He's worked with Kirk Cameron and other people, but in evangelism, and God has laid on Ray's heart the issue of abortion and the cause of the unborn. And I ask Ray if he, if the ministry could provide some copies of this. You can access it online, but also if you wanted to show it to a group in your home, put it on your computer in an area where you didn't have the internet access. But and they graciously sent 300 copies of this video, and there's no charge for them. So pick it up. If you can use it in your small group, your growth group, with any group of people, highly recommend that you see all 33 minutes of it, but just listen to this 1 2-minute segment, and it will really set us up for what we want to talk about. You see the moral dilemma? She wants to do the right thing, but then she admits to certain things, and then she just sort of mindlessly starts quoting things she's heard about a woman's right to choose, and yet at the same time, okay, this is a baby in the womb, and so when would it ever be right to kill this baby? And there's so much confusion, and what's remarkable is that that confusion does not only exist in the world, it exists in the body of Christ. Let's see before God if he could help clear up that confusion. Let's pray again for a moment. Father, the evil one has vested interests in this issue and is battling right now. If our eyes were open and we could see, like Elisha and his servant, we would see angels and demons at war around us, trying to seize control of our minds. The evil one is trying to blind us. He is the liar and the father of lies, and he's a murderer from the beginning. But God, greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. You are greater by far. You are the creator. You are all powerful. And now, by the grace of Jesus, we ask you in your power to cut through the lies of our culture and speak truth to us for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children are a gift from the Lord. They're a reward from him. They're not always viewed that way in this culture, but that's what they are. Jesus said, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." And somehow there are angels in heaven which represent those children in some way that always behold the face of the Father. We don't even really understand that, but it's said about children and it's not said about anyone else. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me." He said to the disciples, "Show some respect for these children. Let them have free access. Children can always come to me. Do not hinder them." Don't tell yourself, oh, other people, older people, bigger people are more important than they are. Value has nothing to do with size and age. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus said, "Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Not one is expendable to Christ. So how many are expendable to you and to me?" Well, this is one good reason to talk about abortion. I'm told this every time I've participated in this service in the last number of years. Last time was a couple of years ago. I was told, you know, there are people who do not come on this weekend. They have it marked on their calendar. They know it's going to be spoken of. And good for your leaders, good for your pastors, for Alan and the pastors and the elders, that we have continued to have this service year after year. Many churches that used to have this service don't have it anymore. But we also need to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, not just this weekend, but throughout the year. Some of you know I am coming off the bench to preach this weekend. Bob and Pam Tebow, Timmy's parents, were supposed to be here. And when Alan asked me last spring if I would be the fill-in, just in case the Broncos ended up going to the playoffs, and in fact making it into the second week of the playoffs, they would need a backup speaker. And so I followed football a bit, and I knew the Broncos were terrible. So I looked it up, and they were actually 4-12, a tie for the worst record in the NFL last year. So out of the bigness of my heart, I said, yeah, I'll be your backup. You can count on me, even though Nancy and I, every year, we set aside this weekend, well, the wild card weekend, last weekend, and this weekend, and then next weekend as where as the Super Bowl, and I'm not speaking somewhere. And that way we can watch the games together. It's just kind of a fun thing that we do. I never thought I was in jeopardy of preaching this weekend. The Broncos started 1-4, which is perfectly on track for 4-16. Do the math. And Tim Tebow started the year as the actually third string quarterback behind Brady Quinn and Kyle Orton. And the next thing you know, he's starting for the Broncos, and they win one, they lose one, and then they win six in a row. But then they lose three at the end of the season, and all Oakland has to do is win, but of course they don't win. And then they're playing the Steelers, and I'm praying, you can argue whether you should do this or not, but I'm praying that the Broncos are going to win, and I'm praying, and all the while I'm going, okay, Broncos get a lead, and I go, I might have to prepare a message. And then the Steelers tie it up, and they're driving down the field, and you know the Steelers, who I always want to lose, and they never do. And I'm thinking, okay, I don't have to prepare a message. At least there's, you know, one. I was already speaking twice this week. I had other commitments and all this. And all of a sudden, it's in overtime, and suddenly 11 seconds, there's an 80-yard pass, and Tim Tebow and everybody else is celebrating. I said, okay, I got the thing I prayed for, and now I suddenly have to find time to prepare this week, and then I'll miss the playoffs next weekend, three of the four games. You know, we did see the recorded one last night, but wow, it was something that have you ever volunteered for something to, you know, serve your church, the body of Christ, thinking you'll not have to actually do it? Like if you said to me, hey, would you teach my Sunday school class down the line, if I make the finals of American Idol, would you teach? Oh, sure. You can count on me. I'll be there for you. So here we are, and coming off the bench and speaking on behalf of the Tebows. But as Bob Tebow, I text him often during the games. He texted me last night and said, that was God's plan for you to be there and for me to be here. And so we'll just trust that God's got his purpose. One of the things I love about Tim Tebow, a couple of us were talking before, win or lose, he says, first, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because it's more than about winning. It's about who God is, Lord and Savior. Powerful statements. But I wasn't saying all that just to serve as this is why I'm speaking this weekend, but because there's a story here. And I hope Bob and Pam Tebow will be able to be here in future years, maybe not during football season. But when they are, then Pam will be able to tell her story, but I'm just going to condense it to 2 minutes. In the Philippines in 1986, Pam Tebow contracted amoebic dysentery, possibly from contaminated drinking water, and she fell. Their family was missionaries in the Philippines. She fell into a coma. She received strong drugs to fight the infection, and it turned out she was pregnant with her fifth child, Timmy. The drugs caused the placenta to detach from the uterine wall, depriving the fetus of oxygen. Fetus is the term that is used when it's doubtful whether there's going to be a survival or when somebody's going to recommend an abortion. Otherwise, we just say the child, because that's who he or she is, a child. When it was realized that she was pregnant, the doctors stopped the drugs but said that the high doses of medicine had already damaged the fetus. And then in his book, Through My Eyes, Tim says, according to the doctor, the mass of fetal tissue, or tumor, in quotes, that is me, had to go. And Timmy was born August 14th, 1987. And the doctor said to his parents, only a small part of the placenta was attached, but it was just enough to keep your baby nourished all these months. And after he was born, Pam Tebow said, we were concerned at first because he was so malnourished. I think he got over it. Looks like he's still struggling. But story turns out great. And sometimes we tell these stories in the Christian world, and wow, that's great the way that story come out. But suppose the doctors had been right. Suppose the baby would have died. Was it still right for the parents to give God a chance related to that baby? Suppose they had been right that even if the baby survived, he would have looked like this instead of this. Now let me ask you a question. Which of these two young men does God love more? Neither. The Lord said to him, this is to Moses, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I've actually heard Christians say that it's Satan who does this. It's Satan who messes up people and makes them disabled and all that. And I understand the point about the world is under a curse, and in a perfect world, there wouldn't be disability, and we wouldn't have other things that mess us up, and we wouldn't have sin and all of that. But Scripture is explicit that God has a plan for your life that includes your abilities and your disabilities. And he is on the throne, and Satan is not on the throne in these arenas. And he has a calling upon your life, and he calls his people to express love to the least of these, Christ's brethren. This, I remember when I wrote my first book back in 1985, I said something about abortion, and I said, the tragedy is that there's no window into the womb. Because if we could see what these babies actually look like, what a difference it would make. Well, guess what's happened since then? We have a window into the womb. 3D ultrasound, sometimes called 4D ultrasound. These are the babies. You can see what they look like. You can see not just the black and white ultrasounds that you usually see. This is a more expensive process, but you can literally see which parent the baby most looks like, and oh, this baby looks like grandma on the mom's side, or it's phenomenal. And you know what you've heard a lot less of in recent years? See, in the old days, you know, back in the 80s when a lot of us were first involved in this battle, everywhere I'd go, I'd be in debates, and people would say, it's just a blob of tissue. It's just a blob of tissue. You know what? They don't use the blob of tissue thing much anymore, because when you have a window into the womb, you can see. Remember, I was preaching at Good Shepherd back in 1989, and then President of the United States, the first George H.W. Bush, said, and this was supposedly a pro-life statement, I oppose abortion except in cases of rape, incest, and danger to the life of the mother. So I addressed that. It bothered me, and I addressed that in a Sunday evening devoted to the subject of abortion. And let me tell you what I said, and then I'm going to tell you about a woman who came up to me in tears afterwards, who was part of this church and is still part of this church today. What I said basically was, well, should the baby be punished for the father's sin? Don't inflict upon the innocent child rage against the rapist. The violence of abortion parallels the violence of rape. Regardless of the motive, the strong ends up brutalizing the weak. The older, bigger, powerful people, you know, end up taking control and taking the life and doing the injustice. But a child is a child regardless of the sins of her father. Abortion doesn't bring healing to a rape victim. I'm not being insensitive. I know women who have been raped, and though it's very rare that a child is conceived through a rape, it does happen. We have a close friend who it happened to, and God worked in her life in a great way, and it was a sacrifice to have the child and place the child for adoption into a Christian family, because in this particular case it didn't work for her to raise that child, but she knew it wasn't the child's fault. And it's actually therapy to her to this day to know there was only one good thing that she can see that came out of that rape, and that's a precious daughter who she has seen from a distance growing up and loves with all of her heart. See, abortion does nothing bad to the rapist and nothing good for the woman. Creating a second victim does nothing to undo the damage to the first victim. Feminists for Life, which is a group I just love. I don't agree with all of their positions on various things, but Feminists for Life, and they can say things that a lot of us can't say and persuade certain people. They say some women have reported suffering from the trauma of abortion long after the rape trauma has faded. Well, the rest of that story, the woman who came up to me weeping on that Sunday evening in 1989. I didn't know why she was weeping, but I knew it related to abortion. So my first thought was she probably had an abortion. And since I was specifically talking about this, I wonder if she was raped, conceived a child, had an abortion, and now is feeling guilt. Well, I was pretty surprised when I found out why she had come up. Finally, through the tears, she said, "My biological mother, not the mother I grew up with, but my biological mother was raped when she was 12 years old. Very young to become pregnant, but she did." And she said, "I was the product of the rape." And she said, "All these years I have heard Christians, not just secular people, but Christians say, well, you know, I don't really believe in abortion." Of course, except for the cause of rape. And she had grown up with an idea that she was finding a hard time shaking, which is that she did not have a right to live because she was the product of rape. Do you think where her name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it says product of rape? No, it has her name. And Jesus died for her and Jesus loved her. And she went on to tell me, "I've asked myself, if I don't have a right to live, then do my children have a right to live? They wouldn't even be here if I hadn't lived." So people, let's take a careful look at some of the ways we think and some of the things that we say sometimes, even in the body of Christ. There's a wonderful story. I can't take the time to tell you this full story now, but some of you may have seen it. Associated Press early last week posted this, but I'm actually going to have a blog about it tomorrow. And the headline was, "Woman Meets Child Born of Rape, Given Up for Adoption 77 years ago." The woman you are seeing there is 100 years old. At age 95, she was reunited with a child who had been born after she had been raped by a man. The child conceived through the rape, and she had placed that child for adoption, and there she had tried to find out and keep track, but somehow wasn't able to over all these years, and by the initiative of the 77-year-old, looked around, and finally, a 77-year-old woman, who's the daughter, is joined with her 95-year-old mother, and the joy in this article just is unbelievable. I mean, it is so exciting. This story is like, and you know what they never say, because see, this isn't Christianity Today or World Magazine. This is Associated Press, and nobody ever says the obvious words, which is, we're told all the time, that this is a justification for abortion and that this child really has no right to come into the world, and that the best thing to do for everybody involved is to take the life of this child through the abortion. And then you're told in here about this woman's daughter and the children that she had and the grandchildren. And one of them's an astronaut who's circled the world more than almost any other person. And some, they got this and they got that. And you go, none of those people would even have come into the world, would even exist, if this wonderful 100-year-old woman all those years ago would not have made, along with her family, the right choice. Luke chapter 1, turn there if you would. And I think we're in, this is somewhere, somebody told me, is it verse 26? Because I haven't got it up there, but the angel said to her, to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. How will this be, she asked, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, what's this weird little design, illustration? What is this? Well, these are chromosomes. 23 chromosomes from the mother, 23 chromosomes from the father come together. And then do you see the double helix, the swirls of DNA in there? Well, that's what happens. Conception. Now you have the joining of these chromosomes that's part of that process. And you have a DNA that has never before existed in the history of humanity. That's it. And it's unique. It's fingerprint. That's it. And somehow, miraculously, God took the 23 chromosomes from the egg of Mary and united them with 23 chromosomes that apparently he simply created and wed them together to make the unique identity of the fully human Jesus Christ. This is the incarnation. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Let me just interject at this point, by the way. One of the many lies that is told is that an unborn child or a fetus is part of his or her mother's body. But that's just scientifically inaccurate. It's not a part of her body. It's located inside of her body, but it has a different DNA. Because see, if this unborn child was really a part of the mother, then every mother would have four eyes, four ears. Every woman carrying a child would have four eyes, four ears, two noses, and half the time she would have male genitals, because half the time the child is male. But we know, but of course the baby's not part of the mother's body. The baby is located within the mother's body, and that is distinctly different. Jesus was not part of his mother's body. He was located within her body. Elizabeth, your relative, the angel says, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was unable to conceive is in her sixth month. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. Now, Mary, boy, should we admire this young, probably very young teenager. Maybe she was 13, 14. Women were married very early in that culture. But let's say she's 13 or 14, probably at most 15 years old. And she says, may your word to me be fulfilled, but she must already be realizing, who's going to believe this? Is Joseph going to believe this? My parents going to believe this? Is the angel going to come and spell it all out for them? Well, an angel ultimately does, though not right away, for Joseph. But not for everybody else. So she has to, she's the unwed mother. Aren't you glad she made the right decision? Aren't you glad she wasn't surrounded by people who advised her as people would today? Many people, just get that taken care of. just go down to the clinic down there. There's a nice little clinic down in Portland. There's several of them. It's called the Lovejoy Clinic. Isn't that a nice name, Lovejoy? And you can just get it, you know, taken care of. You mean kill the child? Because that's what it is. Of course, we don't call it that because that doesn't sound good. So we find other words for it. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, which would take about 8 to 10 days to get there. Now, there's a reason I'm saying that, because we'll come back to it. Where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This isn't an actual photo of John the Baptist, but I kind of like the smile on this one, so I put it in there. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." What an amazing passage. So here's the summary. Here's what we've got. After the angel appears to Mary and says, "You will conceive," not "you have conceived." You see, it hasn't happened yet. At the time the angel is with Mary in Nazareth, she has not yet conceived. It says she's going to be overshadowed, and then she will conceive. So Mary hurried, we're told, to get to Elizabeth. So either there in Nazareth, right after the angel was there, the conception took place, or as she immediately goes out and hurries, on the way, God puts within her the unborn Jesus Christ. But at any rate, she hurries to Elizabeth, an unborn John the Baptist in his 6 month after conception, responds to the presence of the unborn Jesus inside Mary. Now, some people say, oh, actually, John was just responding to Mary because Mary was the point. Well, you know what? Mary would have been the first to say, "I'm not the point. Messiah is the point. The baby I am carrying, who's the Lord of the universe, who spun the galaxies into being." Not that Mary understood all of that at the time, but we know that to be true because Scripture tells us. So allowing for travel, Jesus was no more than 8 to 10 days beyond conception when this all happened. Implantation doesn't begin. Implantation is where what's called the fertilized egg is implanted in the endometrium, where inside the lining of the uterus, where it then can get nourishment that comes through the mother's system. But that doesn't begin until 6 days after conception, and it remains incomplete till 12. Jesus, therefore, was not fully implanted yet in his mother's womb when the unborn John responded to his presence. Well, then here's what we've got. In Luke 1, in the inspired word of God, we have a fetus named John. He's already been named John. You remember the story there. Responded to the presence of what's called a blastocyst. That's the conceptus. That's the newly conceived child that's pre-embryo or right at the beginning of the embryo stage that's named Jesus. So what did John the Baptist look like at 6 months of development? Well, he looked something like that. Skin was probably a little darker, but something like that. Okay, because that's a child at 6 months of development. Now, what did Jesus look at this point like at this point where unborn John is responding to the presence of unborn Jesus? Well, what Jesus looked like was this. That's a blastocyst. That's a newly conceived. The cells are multiplying. It is not distinguishably human. You can't see that it's human with your eyes. You can't see the body parts, but it is fully 100% human. Jesus at this point, probably just implanting in the wall of the uterus, which is the fertilized egg implanting the wall of the uterus, it was determined his eye color, his hair color, the number of hairs in his head, all of these things, his height, All of these things were determined at that point, so that that truly was Jesus, just as that was truly John, just as really as Mary was Mary, and Elizabeth was Elizabeth, and Zechariah was Zechariah, and you are you, and I am me, and we were who we were when in the womb of our mothers we were just a lot younger and smaller. Do you see the significance of this as it relates to the issue of abortion? When life begins, it begins at the beginning. It begins at conception. Some people will argue it begins at implantation. It doesn't. Clearly, because you already have a multiplying cell that's got the unique DNA that's never before existed, and the only thing that happens at implantation is that now it can get nourishment. So that's the difference. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He made his dwelling among us. Well, when did the Word become flesh? When did he leave heaven and come to earth? At conception. Christ's incarnation, in other words, came 9 months before Christmas. We celebrate Christmas as the birth of Christ. And often people say, we celebrate today the incarnation of Jesus. But let's understand that the incarnation of Jesus did not happen at his birth. It happened at his conception 9 months earlier. In fact, if you ask most Christians, what city on the planet did the incarnation take place? Almost everybody would say Bethlehem. But it wasn't Bethlehem. It was Nazareth, or somewhere between Nazareth and the hill country where she was going. Now, that's just true. That's just factually true. And wouldn't it be great if we had 9 months before Christmas an incarnation day, a conception day, a word becomes flesh day? Because that's when it happened. He'd been flesh for 9 months before he was born. Scripture repeatedly shows that life begins before birth. Read in Genesis 25, the babies, Jacob and Esau, jostled each other within her, Rebecca. In the womb, he, Jacob, grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he, Jacob, struggled with God. You see how that works? He was Jacob in the womb, grabbing his brother Esau's heel, and he as a man later struggled with God. It's the same person. Continuity from in the womb to outside the womb. Your hand shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. This is the earliest known picture of Alan Holofka that was provided for us. Did you not clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life and you showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. David says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I just hear the voice of that little girl reading that passage. It just warms my heart. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. And that's the figure of speech. The depths of the earth means inside of the mother, but it's like the depths of the earth in that nobody can see it because there's no window to the womb until now. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Yet, not just later in fetal development where all the body parts were there. By the way, by the time there are the earliest abortions, the mother's heart has been beating, measurable heartbeat at 28 days after conception, and measurable brain waves at 40 days after conception. And those are before the early abortions, which usually don't take place until about 8 weeks after conception, sometimes later, but earliest would be 7, and those are already in place. So since abortion we know stops a beating heart and stops measurable brainwaves, what do we usually call it when brainwaves stop and a heart stops? We usually call that death. And death is always preceded by what? Life. This is a pretty good clue related to children. But even if they're killed, as they are sometimes, with the morning after pill, even the birth control pill can cause this. And there's information that we've got on that where a child is conceived, but implantation now can't take place as a result of this. Even then, it's, of course, the taking of the life. But it's just so obvious later on when most of the early abortions happen. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, God says to Jeremiah. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. He didn't wait till Jeremiah was 3 years old and say, well, this looks like a precocious kid. He might be a good prophet. Or till he was 5 and he started, you know, learning scripture and quoting verses back to mom and dad. Hey, yeah, maybe I'll make him a prophet. No, God had it planned from the beginning. And whether you're a prophet or not, God has your life planned from the beginning. You're appointed to something, to a sphere of influence no one else has. Or how about this? David saying in Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Well, that sounds real negative, but when you think about it, you think, well, all he's saying is, it's just like Paul saying in Romans 5, we all sinned in Adam. If you're a member of the human race, you're a sinner. Every person's a sinner. So when it says you're sinful from the point of conception, what does that mean? It means you're a human being from the point of conception. I still have Christians tell me today, you know, the Bible really isn't clear on this issue of when life begins, whether it begins at conception. And there's just no kind way to say you are falling for a lie of the devil. But it's true. It just is. It's so clear, it could not be more clear than it is. Let's not put ambiguity into things. There's plenty of things in life that are ambiguous. I grant that. This just doesn't happen to be one of them. Who wants us to believe lies regarding abortion? I'm glad you asked that question. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him, and when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's John 8:44. Well, you know, we mentioned one of the lies before, that unborn child is part of his mother's body. Well, here's one of the great lies, and my little book, Why Pro-Life, which is available, no charge out there, deals with a number of these lies, but here's Planned Parenthood's slogan, literally. Every child a wanted child. And doesn't it just warm your heart? Doesn't that sound great? I mean, is there anybody here that can't agree with the sentiment that every child should be a wanted child? Well, there's just a little difference here. Because the way that I believe that every child should be a wanted child is that we should learn to want children more, and we should do all that we can to get them into the homes where people want them. But what does it mean when Planned Parenthood says every child a wanted child? It means let's identify those children who are unwanted before they are born and let's kill them by abortion. So what it really means, every child a wanted child, is every unwanted child a dead child. Which is not very heartwarming and does not look good on a bumper sticker. And hence, isn't on the bumper sticker and isn't in the conversations. But that is what it ends up meaning. Do you see Satan, when he lies, he speaks his native language? He is so good at deception. He is so good. And that's why we need to bow our knee to God's revealed word, to scripture, the word of God. What does God tell us about children? What does God tell us about preborn children? And that's why we're talking about this stuff. Or go into any restaurant that serves alcohol and you'll see this sign. Pregnancy and alcohol do not mix. And this was instituted many years ago in Oregon, but it must have been sometime in the 80s where they started requiring to put up this sign, because I'll never forget going into a restaurant in Gresham And I saw this sign for the first time, and then I found out that from that point forward, it was required to be posted. Because what was striking was I was in all of these debates with Planned Parenthood people and other pro-abortion people who called themselves pro-choice. And we would always talk about, is the unborn child a person or not? And they would always say no. Because obviously, it's not okay to kill a person. So they have to say it's not a person. And so I'm standing there looking at this, and I'm going, look what's inside of that woman. It's a baby. It's clearly intended to convey to you, this is a child, so don't drink alcohol, because it can cause birth defects in this blob of flesh. No, child. The world knows this. If we admit it, this is not a picture of an abortion. This is a picture of a prenatal surgery. This is Sarah Marie Schweitzer. I showed this once a couple of years ago when Dan Franklin and Diane Meyer and I were up here. But on the back, this exact photo, we got permission for it many years ago, is on the back of my Why Pro-Life book. Okay, so what happened was that they removed Sarah Marie Schweitzer completely from the uterus and did a surgery on her related to spina bifida. And this is fairly commonly done now, but it was very early stages of doing it back then. And then Sarah Marie was put back inside of her mother's womb and then sewed back in, but out reaches the arm, and there's the photo. Now, do you think that Sarah Marie was really a person living in that womb? She was taken out. A surgery was done on her. She was put back in. And by the way, you know what the doctors did before they performed the surgery? What do you suppose they gave her? Anesthetics. They gave her painkillers. Why do you suppose they would give an unborn baby painkillers? Because despite the fact that many people have told me otherwise, unborn children do experience pain, at certainly by this level and considerably before, are the indications. So let's just be honest. Here's Sarah Marie Schweitzer. Actually, I couldn't find a current one of her, but this was from 2 years ago. That's Sarah Marie and her dog. It's the same Sarah Marie Schweitzer. Born July 1st, 1999, the first time. Returned to the womb and then born again in the literal physical sense. Born again, August 22nd. Does that tell you something about continuity? The child in the womb being the child outside. All of us used to live that. You know, one of the things I found that's interesting over the years, every single person I know who argues for the right to abortion has one thing in common. You know what that is? They were never aborted. And so I think you really have no moral right to argue for the right to abortion unless you're willing to say, in retrospect, I am willing to have been aborted. Doesn't that just seem reasonable? The Holocaust. It's terrible to look at those pictures. But you know what? I praise God for those pictures, because all the words that had been said about what was going on in concentration camps amounted to nothing in terms of really persuading people, because it was just didn't believe it. And then the New York Times was the first newspaper in the United States to publish the actual pictures, and it gripped people, and then they came to realize this is for real. Now, I'm not going to show you pictures of abortion today, but I'll be real honest with you. I think you need to see them. I force myself probably once or twice a year to look at those pictures, because it reminds me of the truth about abortion. I love this abort73.com website, because it's young people put this thing together several years back. And they said, our generation needs to see the truth. And there are many, many, many young people, because they are shown the actual pictures, who come to believe that abortion is what it really is. So the Jewish Holocaust happened to other people in another country at another time. So we can say now, why didn't they do more? We get all self-righteous about it. If I'd have been there, I would have hidden Jews in my house. I, as a Christian, I would have spoken up and I wouldn't have put up with all of that. And you know what? I think most of us wouldn't have. How do we spoken up? How do we know that? Because most of them didn't. That's how we know. Yeah, you had your Dietrich Bonhoeffers. You had your Martin Niemöllers. You had your Corrie ten Boom, her family. But the vast majority of Christians looked the other way. So we look back and we say, why didn't they do more? The unborn Holocaust, however, is not happening in some other country in some other time, but our own. Future generations will look back at us and say, why didn't they do more? Maybe it will be our great-great-grandchildren who will look back and say, but I had ancestors that were Christians living in America where they killed babies all the time. What did they do? And I think it's a very legitimate question to ask. It's not a pleasant question. You know, this isn't about pleasantness. The greatest kindness we can offer each other is the truth. Our job as Christians is not just to help each other feel good, it's to help each other be good to the honor of Christ, by His grace and for His glory, to obey Him, to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Is it always pleasant to talk about the things God's word says? I mean, I meditate on scripture a lot, and it's very common for me to be made uncomfortable. It's not about being comfortable. It's about being a sold-out follower of Jesus Christ, being radical for Him, standing up boldly, speaking the truth in love, with grace. Forgiveness, absolutely. Any woman here who's had an abortion, any man who's been involved in an abortion-related decision, remember, it takes two. This isn't just a women's issue, this is a men's issue. And there are many people here who have been in that position, and maybe as a parent who have driven your child to an abortion clinic. How many abortions have there been at Good Shepherd Community Church over the years? The statistics are clear. 1 in 5 women getting an abortion in America professes to be born again and or an evangelical Christian. 1 out of every 5. You start doing the math on that and you realize it's everywhere in the church, the body of Christ. So what should we do? Talk about it, not so we can make people feel guilty, but so we can tell the truth and prevent this from happening and save human lives and save young women from the horrors of abortion and offer grace and forgiveness. How do we offer grace and forgiveness to people who've committed adultery? By not talking about it? Oh, let's not. Suppose there were one Sunday a year that was National Sanctity of Marriage Sunday, and it was the one time the church ever talked about the problem of fornication and adultery. And then people decided, oh, I won't go to church that weekend because I know that's what they're going to talk about. And then what if people started saying, like they do about this issue of abortion, oh, that's going to make people feel really uncomfortable. And I've had people say, you shouldn't talk about abortion in church. Why? Well, a lot of our people have experienced that. They're just going to feel guilty. So would you use that logic? Oh, lots of our people are committing adultery, so let's not talk about it. Actually, that's the single best argument for talking about it. We should talk about stuff that's relevant to our lives, and this is relevant to our lives, and it's relevant to God. And God says, I will judge blood guilt, the shedding of innocent blood. God's judging our nation. God is judging churches that don't speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. I praise God for Alan, for our pastors, for our leaders, that we even have this service. Many churches don't have this service anymore that used to have it. But there's more that we can do as individuals. There's more that we can do as a church. God hates the shedding of innocent blood, but Jesus went to the cross to take it all upon Himself As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the grace of God, we are forgiven. So please, if you have an abortion in your past, any other sins, bring these to the Lord today. If you want help, there are some people that have name tags on that will pray with you, that will talk with you. The pregnancy resource centers are out there. They've got classes, recovery groups for men, for who've been involved in abortion-related decisions, for women who have had abortions. It's all there. It's all available to you. You can be free. When the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The truth will set you free. But as long as we don't talk about it or successfully push it back in the corner, you'll never experience forgiveness. You'll never experience the grace of God, which is so overwhelming. And we'll never succeed in preventing more children who ought to be in our nursery and ought to be growing up in our church, who are not growing up in our church because they're being killed. You know, sometimes when I was a pastor, especially when I was involved in the abortion-related issue, I'll finish with this. Maybe, who knows. But I really ask myself, am I making a difference? And is it worth it? And one day, I didn't tell any of the other service, I didn't think of this. But I think God's laid it on my heart to say it. But I was walking down the hall, and I looked in, and I saw this one child who was looking up at me, and it was a really hard time in my life. I was going to jail. It looked like I might not be able to continue as a pastor. There was a lot of things going on. And I saw this child. And my heart was just touched by this child. I went over and just kind of talking to the child. The biggest smile, it was just like God put that child there just for me. And then I saw his name tag. And I realized that his mother had scheduled an abortion, and she had come and talked to me, and she had decided to let her child live. And I looked at that child, and I walked away with a profound sense, it really is worth it. Everything we can do is really worth it. And when we stand before God, to be able to hear him say, inasmuch as you did it on the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Whatever you did that might have helped a child, it isn't all about abortion. It's opening your home, adopting, foster care, opening your home to a pregnant woman that needs a place to live, ministry to the disabled. I mean, all of it is pro-life, and one day we'll stand before the Lord, and by his grace, if we've been obedient and called upon the strength of his Holy Spirit, to be able to hear him say to us those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness. And just as we will be able to meet people in heaven who have come to faith in Christ because we gave to missions, because we shared our faith with the people at work, because of the different ways we were involved for the kingdom of God, to be able to see people who say, thank you. Thank you for passing on that book. Thank you for talking to my mother. Thank you for the things that you did that saved my life and ultimately were used of God to bring me to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for this church. Thank you for our pastors. Thank you for our elders. And thank you for every person, Lord, including those who don't like to come and hear these things. I don't like to hear them either, Lord, and I don't like to say them. It's the heaviest kind of message I ever do. And yet, it's right. And so we pray, Father, that you would touch our hearts and speak to us. And move us towards you and following you passionately and wholeheartedly and doing nothing to bring harm to to helpless children and doing everything we can to preserve their lives for your glory, for their good, and for our good. We ask this in Jesus' name.